turning this morning to Mark chapter 16, and we'll read the first 8 verses. This is the last chapter in the book of Mark. Mark 16, and I'm beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go in to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. They entered the tomb, and they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Do not be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. A few years ago, a survey was taken. Over 1,000 people were asked this question. Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday? From our general population, about 1 in 3, 36%, answered yes. Then there's a demographical breakdown of all different categories of people, but from the church crowd, the people who go to church regularly, about 50% of them answered yes. But you see, this is exactly what we're affirming when we recite the Apostles' Creed. This is what the Bible promises us. This is what I read from 1 Corinthians 15. You see, even of the church crowd, the people who are at church on Easter, only about half of them really understand what the good news is all about. Now, that's always been the case, and what I want to talk to you about this morning is 5 different reactions to the resurrection. I want us to see the reactions that occurred back then. And I want to say that those same reactions are with us today. The last reaction, the 5th, is the one that I hope is our reaction, one of faith. But let me walk you through this sequence. First of all, there have been and always will be those who have confusion over what happened. What's the big deal about Easter? You see, we just read that very early on Sunday morning, there were at least 4 women who were making their way to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. Embalming was not practiced in their culture, but their purpose was to anoint the body of Jesus to reduce the stench of a body that was decomposing. Now, they were making their way to the tomb of Jesus. They were worried about the access. This was an important question since the tomb had been sealed. The stone weighed 2 tons, and 20 men could not move it uphill once it had been rolled in place. Furthermore, it was illegal to do so because the Roman government had placed a seal that said this was not to be tampered with. Makes you wonder why they even bothered to make the trip. This was an insurmountable difficulty. But when they arrived, to their surprise and even their confusion, they saw that the stone had already been moved. And an angel declared to them, Jesus is not here. He is risen. The women saw the empty tomb and rushed to tell the disciples. But somehow they didn't understand the significance of what they had witnessed. Mary Magdalene ran to Peter and John and reported, they have taken our Lord from the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Well, Peter and John immediately ran to the tomb leaving Mary outside weeping. Do you see the irony of this? I mean, the greatest joyous occasion has just occurred, and because of the confusion, instead of rejoicing, there are people standing outside the tomb weeping because they do not understand what has taken place. I'm saying that even within the church world, 50% of the people who come to church don't really understand what took place at Easter. And so here is Mary standing outside the empty tomb weeping. And an angel comes up to her and says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She turned around. She thought she was speaking to the gardener. She was actually talking to Jesus and still did not recognize who she was talking to. In her grief, let's give her every benefit of the doubt, in the cloak of darkness, in her confusion, somehow she could not grasp that the greatest miracle of all times had occurred. And so she turns and asks this one who she thought was the gardener. She said, "Tell me where they moved Jesus." Then Jesus spoke, and only then were her eyes open, and she saw the Lord. In other words, during this time of blindness and confusion, she was blind to the miraculous event that had taken place. She saw an empty tomb. She had dialogued with angels. She had even carried on a conversation with our Lord, and she did not understand what was happening. Now, we say, if I had only been there, if I could have only seen with my eyes the greatest miracle in history, then I would have believed. Well, according to verse 8, the first people to witness this supernatural occurrence were trembling and bewildered. They were afraid. All of this is very understandable from a psychological standpoint. Pick any disaster. Talk about a tsunami. Talk about a hurricane. Talk about an earthquake. And when you talk to people after the fact and say, what was the first thought that came to your mind? Generally speaking, people are disoriented. They are confused. Sometimes it takes us days to grasp the full scope of the disaster. Mary Magdalene was still in a state of shock and grief over what she had seen happen at the cross on Friday. And so she was still traumatized. She was still grieving over the loss. And she could not understand the miracle that had occurred. Let me just say to you by way of application, it is possible that angels have intervened in our own lives. It is possible that we have complained, at least to ourselves, that no one cares. And while we were muttering that under our breath, talking to no one in particular, our Lord was standing right next to us, and we were actually dialoguing with the Lord, telling him that no one cared. We thought he was a gardener, and he was lending a sympathetic ear. How many times have you witnessed a miracle and did not really realize what had happened because of your confusion? So I'm saying that then and now, there is a category of people who are confused by all this. Now, there's a second category, those who do not believe, those who refuse to believe. When the women finally grasped what had happened and reported the resurrection to the rest of the disciples who had also been mourning and weeping, according to verse 11, they did not believe it. Now, that's even a more startling response. We can understand psychologically how these women could not put two and two together and realize the stupendous miracle that had taken place. But here are the apostles. Here is the foundation of the church. Here are the people who had traveled with Jesus, and Jesus had prepared them time and time again. He said, "I must die and raise again on the third day." And when they go and report this to the great apostles of our faith, instead of saying, "Oh, yes, that must be what Jesus was trying to tell us," verse 11 says they refused to believe. Now, they knew that Jesus had died on a cross. They knew he had been beaten by the Roman guards. They knew he had been nailed to the cross, and they knew the Roman guard had thrust a spear in his side. They knew that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped this dead body in 100 pounds of spices. They knew that Jesus had been buried in the tomb of Joseph. They knew that the tomb had been sealed shut, and they knew, or at least they thought they knew, that it was all over. They had abandoned faith. In Luke's account, Luke tells us that when the women came to tell the apostles of this phenomena of the empty tomb, Luke says it seemed to them like an idle tale. It was all nonsense to them. They had gathered behind closed doors that night, and as they were reclining at the table, as they were eating, suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. Again, they were startled and frightened. They thought a ghost had appeared. Then they touched his feet and his hands. They ate with him. And Luke says they still could not believe it for the joy. You see, Jesus, through his revelation, had turned their mourning into joy. Their fear had been turned into amazement. Their disbelief had been turned into belief because they had been convinced. Now, you may be sitting there saying, "You know, I know somebody who just doesn't believe all of this." Perhaps you have struggled. You say, "If I had only been there, if I could only touch him, if I could only see him, if I could only hear him, then I would believe. But it's too much you're asking of me." Well, let me just talk to you. John, at the end of his gospel, tells us this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But they are written. What we do have is written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's more than one way you can know something to be true. We can know something to be true by empirical evidence. That is, I have seen it, I've heard it, I've tasted it, I've touched it. You can know something is true because you have experienced it, but there's another way we know things are true, and that's through historical evidence. It can be recorded. See, Jesus has returned to heaven. We can no longer put our finger in his wound. The eyewitnesses to the resurrection have all died, but we have the written accounts of Scripture. And when we examine what the Scripture tells us, the evidence for this resurrection is overwhelming. And let me say that when you consider the written evidence, you no longer have the privilege to see Jesus and to touch Jesus and to hear Jesus. But when you read his words, if you will consider the evidence with an open mind, you too will find that your disbelief has been turned to belief, and you will experience the amazement and the joy of our faith. Let me move to the third category of people. Let's talk now about those who are disappointed. We've talked about those who are confused. We've talked about those who have refused to believe. Now, let's catch up with the two followers of Jesus that are returning back home Easter night. They're going home to a little town of Emmaus, and Mark mentions them in verses 12 and 13. We know that one was named Cleopas, the other is unnamed, what was probably his wife. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and as we eavesdrop, husband and wife are talking to each other about the things that have happened in Jerusalem. While they are walking, a third person catches up with them and accompanies them in their walk. They do not recognize him. And they catch him up on all the current news. Finally, they express their disappointment to this stranger. And listen to the words. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That verb is so expressive because it's in the past tense. It indicates that they had abandoned hope. They no longer had hope, but they said, we were hoping. But now they had quit. Now they were disillusioned. Now they're returning home. Again, this third man, the stranger, walks on with them. And he begins to open the scripture to them. He moves through the book of Moses. He moves through the prophets, showing them that all of this was predicted. Now, I don't know how much time was devoted, but that would have been a wonderful lecture to have heard. For there are 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies about Jesus as the Messiah. And so realize they didn't lack for conversation. Finally, they arrive at their little home in Emmaus. They invite the stranger inside. They fix him something to eat. He blesses it. And then once he says amen and their eyes are open, they recognize him. He vanishes from their sight. And they are so excited that they leave the food on the table. They walk 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And I would, if I could read between the lines, let me suggest they walked a little faster because they had some good news to share. You always move a little quicker when you're anxious to share something. Do you realize for some of us, we couldn't have walked 14 miles? I mean, we would have been done in. But they were so excited. The adrenaline had kicked in. Their disappointment with life, their disappointment with God had evaporated. You may feel like life is over. You may have thrown in the towel. But I pray that God will open your eyes. I pray that God will talk to you through His Spirit and open the Scriptures, for the Scripture can deliver us from the disappointments of life. Now there's a fourth reaction, and let me hurry to that. This is the reaction of deceit. Matthew's Gospel tells us that some of the Roman guards reported what had happened to the chief priests. They got together and had an immediate emergency board meeting and said, we have to squelch this. And so they paid the guards a large sum of money to lie about what had happened. Realize there are always those who will distort the truth. Now, here's what they agreed on. The guards were paid a large sum of money. Probably didn't make too much. In the Roman army, this was a windfall for them. But here's what they were to say. You were to say that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Can I submit to you that even if that would have been a windfall for me as a Roman soldier, I would have been highly embarrassed to give that an excuse. First of all, if I was asleep, I wouldn't know who'd stole the body. Secondly, if I had been asleep on the job, I would have been put to death. Thirdly, if the body was simply moved to another grave, that would not explain the fact that Jesus had talked to Mary, that he'd walked with Cleopas, that he'd met with the disciples behind closed doors, and that in the 40 days that followed, he showed himself to be alive by many convincing proofs. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that over 500 people saw him alive at one time. Paul also reports that he saw the living Jesus. Now, can you imagine? There are hundreds of people who know that Jesus is alive. Can you imagine? You know, I'd just like to walk up to one of those Roman guards. Tell me again, who was it that stole the dead body of Jesus? I mean, what an embarrassing predicament to be in. But let me tell you that the devil still attempts to mislead people. There are books and movies that are being written to discredit the gospel account. And if just a superficial exposure to something like the Da Vinci Code will cause a lot of people to lose their balance spiritually. But if you will begin to dig in a little bit deeper, you'll find out that these attempts to explain our faith are so full of holes. But it takes more faith to believe those than it does to believe the gospel account. So there are still people who are deceived and are being told that this doesn't hold water. But I hope that you're one who has chosen to believe. Not a leap of faith, not that you close your eyes and say, well, I don't care what happened, I'm just going to believe it anyway. No, that's not what faith is. That's simply presumption. But Jesus has promised that when we believe, we are raised from the dead. Listen to the promise of Jesus in John 5. Whoever hears my word, whoever believes him who has sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. When you believed, and as you continue to believe, you have eternal life. And the eternal life is sufficient evidence to know that Jesus lives because our life is in him. Jesus says when we believe, we cross over from death to life. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's the first resurrection. And we who have been born again have been raised from the dead. We have not seen Jesus through empirical evidences. We believe the scripture on the basis of historical evidence. But we also know eternal life through experiential evidence. Now, Jesus is not finished. He goes on to say, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's the second resurrection. Paul said, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that lives in you. Do we believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, I hope we do, otherwise we're lying. Because we say so every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. See, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Yes, I know that I live forever because I have already experienced the first fruits. I've already experienced the beginning of eternal life. And so when we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of those that sleep. We believe historically that Jesus rose from the dead. Because of his death and resurrection, we can be raised from spiritual death. And if we have been raised from spiritual death, there will be a general resurrection in the last day. We believe that someday the trumpet of God will sound. The dead will be raised. We will be changed. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been made manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what? There will come a time... when there will not be any atheists. There will come a time when there will not be any doubters or infidels or agnostics. There will come a time when Christ will return and every eye will see him. We shall see him. And those of us who have faith will be made like him. Everyone who has this hope lives holy, the Bible says. And so between now and then, we have the victory of the cross. We have the ultimate victory of Christ's return. But between those two markers, between Christ's first advent and his second advent, between now and then, we live in a progressive victory. And so Paul tells us, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Can I just add parenthetically, don't be confused. Don't be moved by disbelief or disappointment, or deceit. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you realize that everything you give in the offering, every class you teach, every person you invite to church, every person you pray for, do you realize that whatever you do is not in vain? See, there's a lot of dead ends we've been on. There's a lot of things we've tried that have failed. But this is not going under, because Christ has already conquered the ultimate enemy, and that's death. Let me bring this to a close, but I always find this interesting. When you move from one language to another, there's something that can often be lost in translation. As I travel to different parts of the world and I see people try to express themselves in my native language, sometimes they make a valiant effort. And they do better with my language than I do with theirs. But sometimes it leaves a little bit to be desired. Pepsi-Cola several years ago began a new campaign with the slogan, "Come Alive." And that worked well in the United States, but it didn't translate as literally into other languages. The editor of the Taiwanese version saw what had been translated into the Chinese characters, and literally in Chinese, the Pepsi-Cola ad said, "Pepsi brings your dead ancestors back from the dead." Now, apparently they had hired somebody that didn't have a foot in both cultures and didn't understand that you can translate something literally but miss something in the process. A German ad ran for several weeks before the ad was pulled. Very embarrassed. Pepsi-Cola pulled this ad, but before they did, it said, "Come alive out of the grave." Well, somehow they had picked a word that had a little more content, that carried a little more implication than simply "come alive." In both cases, Pepsi had to change their message. But I have good news. That is our message, and we don't have to change it, because that's true. Our message is, with the backdrop of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our message is "come alive." And that message is to be translated into every language of the world. And if it just happens to get translated into another dialect and it means "come up out of the grave," we don't have to pull the ad. That's exactly what we're saying. That we can be raised from death spiritually and physically. And so we've rehearsed the story. The story is, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, my life's worth living. Just because he lives. Doesn't that make you want to sing? Let's stand and sing this morning.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives.
Heavenly Father, help us to understand that your word is true. It's forever settled in heaven and in earth.
But help us to experience the reality of this resurrection. This is simply not a historic fact, but this is the promise, this is the gospel, and this is our experience, is that I know he lives because he lives within my heart. We know he lives, we know that Christ lives because the Bible tells us so. But we also know that he lives because we have experienced that eternal life that he came to bring to us. Make this a day of celebration. Be with every family and every person who's alone today. For that one who may feel that they're alone, help them to feel your presence. And for every family or partial family that gathers, may they also feel your blessing. And may nothing cloud the celebration of this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.